Well, this evening is our concluding part of our consideration of grace in affliction. We've been looking, haven't we, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we've been looking at some of the varieties, at least, of afflictions, trials, tribulations that Christians, and indeed what we share also with non-Christians, the things that we have to experience. And we saw how we look for grace in all the trials of life, the various common or garden things that come across us and which disrupt our normal pattern of living, and seek God's help in that. And so as we look, continuing at the growth potential of affliction, we look now, our next heading is this: grace in all its variety. Grace in all its variety. When the Lord promised Paul that his grace would be sufficient for him, the Lord promised good to him. Grace here, in the way we've been speaking about it, is to be thought of as the action of God toward his people, especially in regard to work that he will do in the soul of the saint. It covers virtually everything that the Lord might do for us and in us. One of the things he brings to us is knowledge and understanding. Afflictions are intended for our good. So we always have an expectation of this leading somewhere. We're going to finish ahead, not behind, despite the feeling we might have of being delayed, slowed down, hindered. In the end, there is no loss, only gain. That is what this sufficient grace will ensure. But there is always a lesson attached. Some repentance to undertake, some perspective to gain, some truth to take to heart in a deeper way. So we need to be alert to all the possible ways that the Lord might be dealing with us as we endure an affliction. It is a time for heightened spiritual discernment and sensitivity. Another time to go absent without leave. That is why it is important to pray during afflictions and trials. Paul did, so must we. By prayer, we may well be meaning something less than we would usually be capable of in times of good health and stability. Carefully ordered thoughts or logical progress in our petitions might have to take second place. For my own situation, it was sometimes very hard to be able to concentrate, knowing that you were about to be suddenly convulsed with electric shock-like pain at any moment, or indeed to string together too many coherent thoughts when in the pain, when it was in a phase where it would pulse without stopping. Well, many of you will be similarly affected or know situations like that. And it can be grueling, can't it? And exhausting. But it's important to stay in an attitude of prayer. We remember that we are not out of the presence of God, even if we're not functioning fully with all our faculties and with a clear mind. He is with us in the pain and the interior mental world that intense pain sometimes pushes us back into. Because we're not covering the range of thought we normally would in our prayers, it does not mean that we're not praying. God reads our hearts better than we do ourselves. Our sighs and groans, our longings, our tears, our utterances, all are registered. If they were not coherent to our way of thinking, Christ's intercession perfects them and makes them more intelligible than we could have made them at the height of the exercise of our mental capacities and powers. For me, it was good at times just to sit and meditate before the Lord, to have my soul directed to him, even if there were not words capable of being said. It was simply good for me to have been in the Lord's presence. To have that capacity is a sign of grace at work. To sigh is a sign of grace in the heart. After all, nobody set limits as to what kind of prayer is admissible or qualifies. Our prayers are a sign of life and of hope. We are being sustained from heaven. It may not look or sound pretty, but your Father knows better, and we must be encouraged. Remember, he is not shocked by us in our weakened state, nor is he only interested in us when we are on what we might call active service. We have not become a disappointment to him because we're not able to lead the meeting we usually would or do the jobs that we would normally be doing. There was an occasion I was laid flat out on the bed, as it was the only place to find relief. And it was a wonderful truth to ponder as I lay there, rendered out of service, to know that I was loved of God, even if I never preached another sermon, never paid anyone another visit. Why, if I never rose from that position again, I was still sure of my place in my Father's house above. It was a good check to the soul, but I really did believe that it was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Absolute reliance on Christ's work on the cross is key. These afflictions can bring us to admit the reality of what we do actually know, but has to be confessed when we are no longer capable of any tangible works, at least as we might conceive of them. Furthermore, there is grace given to us in the thought that people are praying for us. We might be struggling and feel desperately disappointed that speaking, even coherent thinking, are out of the window. It is immensely comforting, and it was a delight to think that the Lord will hear the prayers of others on my behalf. When I was preparing for the surgery, a number of people assured me they were praying for me. It sounds odd if I say that I was not too concerned about praying for myself at that time. I was through with myself, and I think had reached a place of resignation to the Lord's will, whatever it might have been. With the little capacity I had, I felt it was more important in my service to pray for others, rather than dwell perhaps obsessively about outcomes, scenarios, and what might be in my own case. There are others that I wanted to pray for, rather than for myself. After surgery, when I sat in my chair with my head bandaged up, wondering if what I was feeling was what you would feel like if someone had hit you on the back of the head with a plank of wood, again it was good to remember that I was being prayed for. There was a smile on the face of my soul, putting it like that, and with what few thoughts I could gather, I had delight in God. It was good to be a Christian, beloved of my Heavenly Father. Well, now my next heading, grace in deliverance. Grace in deliverance. Always we are to remember that there is a future. The particular day we are in may have collapsed in one sense by 9 a.m. or even earlier, and have degenerated into a gritty, ugly and untidy effort to survive. More complan, more pain, no matter. That might be our allotted trouble for the day, but in a week's time it might be done with. Something might have changed. As my condition, as I used to experience it was, I could reckon that it would pass over in a couple of months. I'd remind myself there would be a day when I'd be able to look back at all this. I needed to be patient, not cast away the time as lost and useless. But as we saw the other week, I sensed this latest episode was different when the tablets ceased to give any relief whatsoever, and the duration of this particular bout went on and on. This is where there had to be a different approach. Now, it could have been the Lord's will to remain with the condition for the rest of my life, that I'd have to resign, that perhaps I was never called to be a preacher anyway. That was outside the will of God, and this was his way of letting me know. Afflictions can function, perhaps, as messengers of Satan at times to discourage us. Even so, if this was to be my lot, hard to take though it might be, it would have to be endured, along with the conviction that nonetheless his grace would be sufficient for me. This is where some different thinking came into play. Maybe something could be done. I felt a debt to my family and to church to at least push the door. It can seem very spiritual, perhaps, to stay with the affliction and learn all the necessary lessons. Indeed, I even prayed once that the Lord would not take the condition away until I had learnt everything I needed to learn. The hospital, though, when last I was in touch with them, had ruled out surgery due to the risk to the hearing in my left ear, given that the other condition I contracted, Meniere's disease, had taken away the hearing of my right ear. I quite imagined that on my visit to see the consultant last August, post my latest MRI scan, that it would throw up the same impasse again. But no. It was an interesting providence to me that I found that I was on the list to see the main man at the hospital on the whole subject. I'd not met him before, but knew of him. When I met him, he was very upbeat about having surgery and very sanguine about the likely success of the operation being undertaken without serious complications, such as hearing loss. This was a whole new ball game. It was really quite a complete surprise. It was a chance of deliverance, and it really felt like it was the will of God to go for this. Which, of course, I did. Today's affliction may be waiting for the time of a special intervention from the Lord. We know that he waits to be gracious to us. Affliction brings hard and necessary lessons, but might then be the vehicle for him showing us some great token of his love and care. These kinds of afflictions may run their course in the purposes of God. The lessons intended for us through these trials are good lessons, but then he decrees, enough. Psalm 30, verse 5, and verses 11 to 12. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We must not become on such familiar terms with our afflictions as to think there will never be anything different for us. We might, of course, be right. My experience is not a template for all. That is why it's difficult to generalize. In God's infinite wisdom, he takes one down one path, another down another. So for others, our affliction may be something that has no clear expiry date. But then again, perhaps for you, the Lord intends to show exceptional kindness to encourage you, and to perhaps encourage others too. Trials may have a limited time span and then be done with, and we are to move on greatly encouraged. That is why we are to remain vigilant in our affliction. We can second guess God and get it wrong. For instance, we know we deserve nothing but wrath from God given our sin. We know that as saints we have squandered much light, many opportunities, and spurned many kindnesses of God. It is shaming to think about them. For this, we can only too well imagine that it would be our just deserts to have to stop with the trial and affliction till our dying days. We are slow to learn and ungrateful, and we could have no ground to complain. The Lord kept us permanently under the yoke, so unholy and so worldly that we are. Why, yes, we can imagine that we will always need stern discipline and affliction. And so we can imagine that the Lord is totally justified in maintaining us in this state for time immemorial. But I found that the Lord intended to surprise me with something rather astonishing. Instead of reminding me of my sin, my total uselessness in perpetuity, he was going to unleash a demonstration of generosity. And it's not just like the character of God to be generous to the undeserving. Perhaps he intends that for you as well. We should not grow so familiar with our afflictions or think that we must remain detained at His Majesty's pleasure. We need to be ready to change tack. Put off our prison clothes like Joseph and prepare for something different and quite unexpected. In a way, the Lord began to prepare me for good news while I was getting ready for the operation, the month or so before it happened. During that period, I found myself musing on the classic British outlook and mindset, or perhaps classic to a particular generation, which ran like this. There I was, having in effect enlisted myself for some quite tricky surgery. And the thought creeps in, doesn't it? Bound to go wrong. You'll be the one that it goes wrong for. The one in 100 that ends up deaf. That'll be you. Or the people who end up with permanent double vision. So I check myself. Where was this in the Bible? Where was guaranteed failure to be found in His Word? For sure, the Bible does not go to the opposite extreme either and promise guaranteed healing to those who have enough faith. But neither does it say to you or me, no chance. Instead, it tells me about a very generous Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children. I could think of 1,000 reasons why the Lord, on the grounds of merit, should deny me any help or benefit at all. But he doesn't work like that, does he? He does not work like that in our salvation. Neither does he work like that when we've been on pilgrimage a few years now. It is still generosity and kindness. So whatever our affliction and present difficulty, the Lord may be waiting to show great favour to us. My next heading, grace to do evangelism. Grace to do evangelism. When we have afflictions or various trials, we should aim always to bring honour to the Lord. That includes the desire to be witnesses. Sometimes that, of course, will be impossible. We might have been struck unconscious, or be rather embarrassingly non-compos mentis. We might be unable to speak, as was sometimes the case with me, so we may not always be capable of saying anything. There are times, too, when we might not feel like saying anything. We simply do not know what to say. We might have been brought very low, had steep challenges to our faith, not quite able to trust ourselves to open our mouths. So there are plenty of provisos. But we must not look for too many excuses or ways out either. Paul was still serviceable even under the pressure of his affliction. The promise of sufficient grace was for right there, right then. It might not have been the work of gospel ministry that was of the regular kind, no pulpits, no public meeting perhaps, but instead there might have been some fresh and utterly novel situations to witness that presented themselves for him. And it might be the same for us. For example, do not look on the doctors and nursing staff as a nuisance, or if they are deliberately there to spoil your day, interfere with you, cause you trouble. Fine, there are some NHS staff, sadly, who are a disgrace. We know some of the horror stories, but that has not been my experience. Instead, I have mostly met with conscientious, caring, and hard-working people who have been committed to our health and welfare. And I know that's the same for a number of us as well. So we should look to adorn the gospel by how we speak to these people. We should seek to move beyond our particular concern or need, and think of theirs. What sort of a day are they having? What are their pressures? What is the home life like that they come away from in order to start their duty on the ward? We should ask them questions. Show that we care about them. That we appreciate them, which I hope we genuinely do. Pray for opportunities to share some gospel truth. Kind people from the caring professions, often when we're needy and vulnerable, ask questions. Are we? What do we do? What are our interests? We should seek to say something helpful about the Lord, what he means to us, what the direction of our life is, and especially if we are facing death. What then? Perhaps we'll be able, with God's grace, to surprise people with how we deal with the prospect. Does it hold the same terror for us as for other non-Christian people who might have passed by that way? We should look to say something about eternity, where our treasure is. We shouldn't forget to take tracts and booklets with us if we're going to be in hospital, for instance, or where we know we're going to be meeting with non-Christians. Our affliction may be well known in the neighbourhood, as mine round here in the village was fairly familiar. But likewise, people may know about your particular afflictions. Resolve that we will aim for the glory of God, seek to commend the gospel, to prove its reality in our own lives, in the way that we deal with our fears, our frustrations, and our dashed hopes. And for that grace, we need to pray. The flesh would answer us with unbelief and cynicism. We need God's power, God's grace. Would it not be wonderful if people noticed the difference because of how we deal with these matters? For some, it may underline the truth of the gospel promise of eternal life and of the historical veracity of the resurrection. At any rate, our afflictions may open up to us unexpected and perhaps never to be repeated opportunities to evangelize, to to show love to people who might not have expected us capable, given our circumstances, of showing any love. Grace, then, is given to us to speak of a kind Saviour to those we encounter and have some involvement with in our lives. Now my next heading. The grace of believing in eternity. The grace of believing in eternity. It is commonly said that the Lord needs always to be weaning us off attachment to this world to make us focus more on the world to come. That is so true. Affliction makes us reevaluate our place in the world and our expectations. Are we too much at home here? Do we expect too much from this fallen world? Do we feel we're entitled to a trouble-free existence? And anything less than that is a cause of great puzzlement and concern to us. We need to keep a watch on ourselves. There are a host of reasons why this flabbiness might set in. Compared to previous generations, we here in the West do live in a relatively trouble-free environment. Our nation has enjoyed, relatively speaking, peace and prosperity. As we've noted earlier, we have, I would suggest, an excellent health system by and large, with amazing medications and procedures that prolong life, reduce pain, and rectify a host of conditions that simply could not be cured in a bygone age. Political parties compete to manage our lives better, cushion us from economic harm, look after our bodies through the NHS more efficiently, defend us from our nation's enemies, educate us better, and offer us more opportunities and enable us to then take them up. We've not time to develop this train of thought overly here. But voters, well, we become consumers with all their rights and expectations, punishing political failure and expecting government to solve national and international problems. People complain quickly if there's any failure in service delivery, or if human error, for example, in the work of our security services, means they miss an opportunity to apprehend, for instance, a jihadist. Government offers itself as our protector and guardian, and people expect it to deliver. As Christians, we know better, don't we? We know this is a wicked world, with many wicked people, following wicked doctrines and selfish ends. We know that death awaits us all unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. No government, however well-intentioned, can insulate us completely from all this. Yet we can begin to buy into the lie, for I fear that that is what it is, that we should enjoy a trouble-free and a risk-free life. For example, the world is not good at doing death, but Christians can be not much better either. It's not, or at least should not, be a taboo subject for us. At the heart of our faith is the death of the Prince of Life. At the heart of our own convictions is the belief that there is life after death, and that we will be able to stand on the most important day of our lives when we face the Judge of all the earth and give account. We believe that the most important matters are settled. Job, in the midst of his afflictions, gives one of the most stirring and triumphant accounts of this. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He's speaking for us all there. That should be the belief and the hope of us all as born-again people. It is orthodox belief and practice to actually place a greater premium on our well-being after we die than we do on our well-being here on the earth. Consider this. We contest Islamic State's motto that they love death more than we love life. Well, we admit their actions certainly show they mean it, and we deplore what they do. But their willingness to die, whether in battle or as a suicide bomber, proves they are serious. The secular world cannot rightly get its head round this, that people should die for a belief about unseen spiritual realities and beings and eternal rewards. Such a concept is out of reach to most people today. But we understand it. We hate what they do and the logic they pursue, but we get what they're saying. And we should actually be able to refute the jibe. Because when all is said and done, we are more taken up with the afterlife than this life. Thank you. Or at least we should be. We would assert our belief in the blessed state of heaven. We would declare the supreme overriding importance of the soul to flee to Christ in this life for refuge from the judgment to come. In other words, we are a heavenly-minded people. It should show in how we talk about death and this life. In this respect, it should show in what we expect to find in this life. Remember, the Lord counseled the disciples in John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Are we expecting too much? The Lord was speaking about the persecution that would come the way of the disciples, but it applies to other things as well. Do we expect in this fallen world, groaning in bondage to decay, surrounded by fallen people, living in fallen bodies, that our plans and those of our loved ones, and those of our fellow Christians, will have a smooth, trouble-free passage? So one of the main lessons, usually, to emerge from times of affliction is that we must wean ourselves from this world. Our attachments can grow too strong. As I was hinting a moment back, this is perhaps particularly so in our nation, where our freedoms, the relative peace we enjoy, our good health service, and our often happy church life can make our time here quite comfortable. Upsets to our routines and interruptions to our schedules are actually part of the course, but they can seem like an affront to us. We need to think otherwise. John Calvin is particularly good at bringing this point out. He is emphatic that one of the main purposes of the Lord in sending suffering, tribulation and affliction upon us is to get our gaze off this world and onto the next. Here are some of his observations, and it's part of a comment on 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. This is what Calvin says. Peter reminds the faithful that they ought to direct all their thoughts to eternal salvation. This world holds all our affections ensnared by its allurements. This life and all things belonging to the body are great impediments which prevent us from applying our minds to the contemplation of the future and spiritual life. Hence the Apostle sets before us this future life as a subject of deep meditation. It implies that the loss of all other things is to be deemed as nothing, provided our souls are saved. Here's another similar observation from the great John Calvin once more. He says this: our understanding of the divine favour to which faith is said to refer includes the possession of salvation and eternal life. Faith does not promise us length of days, riches and honours, unless the Lord is pleased that any of these should be appointed us, but is contented with the assurance that God will never fail us, however poor we may be in regard to present comforts. The chief security lies in the expectation of future life, which is placed beyond doubt by the word of God. Whatever are the miseries and calamities which await the children of God in this world, they cannot cause his favour to stop bringing complete happiness. That's in that quote. But now here another quotation, again from Calvin. This is in his Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. In a section entitled, "We are inclined to overestimate this present life," he observes at one point, touching on a subject that is so contemporary, and he says this: we not only forget death, but the fact that we are mortals, as if no word concerning this has ever reached us, and we continue our foolish dream that we are to live forever. If any man in the meantime reminds us of the proverb that man is only a creature of a day, we are willing to acknowledge this truth, but with such lack of attention that the idea of a perpetual life keeps on lingering in our minds. So our afflictions are valuable in reminding us of a better world, and that this is a temporary abode on earth in these tents of the body. The deepening of this realization is part of that grace that is sufficient for us. Now another heading, Grace, the death of pride. Grace, the death of pride. God's promise that he'll be with us in our afflictions is also the death of sin. Grace in the midst of suffering helps to promote holiness and bring destruction to its opposite, sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 to 2 read like this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When our body becomes unruly and shows its enmity toward us, it is a humbling thing. We begin to realize that we are but earthen vessels and amount to very little. We realize that we are soon shorn of happiness and joy when bodily afflictions or their like begin to eat away at our comforts. We realize that we are but vapor. One thing we learn as we are laid aside is that we are not indispensable. This, of course, can be helpful to the development of others who have to step in to fill the breach left by our absence. That can be a maturing and a developmental experience. But it's good for us to learn how frail we are and realize how quickly and easily we are buffeted and thrown off course. John Calvin, commenting on 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, says this: whatever the infirmity is under which we labor, let us bear in mind that we are, as it were, buffeted by the Lord, with the intent of making us ashamed, and in this way of teaching us humility. Those who are mature in the faith, whose lives display much spiritual fruit, should be especially careful to reflect on this if they are persecuted by those who hate and revile them. These things are not merely rods of the heavenly master, but buffetings intended to humble them and beat down all presumption and pride. This is painful to hear, but necessary. We are all given to pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, stubbornness, and vanity. Troubles come to lessen our love of ourselves. We find out what we're made of, and it can be very humbling. Grace is given to be sensitive to the Lord's dealings and to respond with faith and obedience. Repentance is never more in evidence than at such times. That is why Peter is able to say that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Something has been burned out. Some self-love, some self-conceit, some self-reliance dies, or at least it should if we're alert. God opposes pride in us at every turn, and he is the master at using afflictions and trials to achieve the end of our sanctification. We have to be patient under the yoke, remembering the words of the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. And also in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Grace makes us able to learn, gives us lessons to learn, and leaves the benefit of those lessons remaining after the refining has ceased. Here is Puritan Thomas Brooks in his masterly work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Looking at the benefits of affliction over and against what the devil would tell us, he takes his cue from Job and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and says this: God afflicted them thus, that he might make known to themselves and others what was in their hearts. When fire is put to green wood, there comes out abundance of watery stuff that before appeared not. When the pond is empty, the mud, filth, and toads come to light. The snow covers many a dunghill, so doth prosperity many a rotten heart. It is easy to wade in a warm bath, and every bird can sing in a sunshine day. Hard weather tries what health we have. Afflictions try what sap we have, what grace we have. Withered leaves soon fall off in windy weather. Rotten boughs quickly break with heavy weights. You are wise, he says, and know how to apply it. So not just pride is the loser when the Lord deals with us in affliction. There are a host of issues to do with our soul that the Lord undertakes to address when he has our attention through the medium of suffering. If sin is the loser, then grace in the soul is the winner. Sin's defeat is the victory of holiness and now being made conformed to the image of God's Son. So just a few finishing thoughts. Well, there's so much more we could say. The Bible is full of instruction. God's sufficient grace includes his breathing on the word to make it live for us. We must stay close to the scripture and to the Lord in prayer. Who can say what afflictions yet lie ahead for each of us, our families, our church, our nation? But these are, aren't they, times of great upheaval. Islam is becoming more assertive worldwide, and the government and wider society show little comprehension of this or what to do. In the confusion, we are finding the Christian church being bizarrely scapegoated for Islam's failings and a whipping boy to show triggered Muslim opinion that we're not after them. Free speech, freedom of conscience, and the wider pursuit of truth are under threat from secularism and from secularism's appeasement of Islam. Caught in the middle, and it might conceivably get worse. But his grace will be sufficient for us whatever we face. Christ has purchased grace for his people at Calvary, and that will cover any eventuality and any age. We shall be confident and encouraged. Whatever afflictions and trials come across our path, our God is able to save us to the uttermost. Be encouraged.